Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. I'd like to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service here in the sanctuary, 5 p.m., followed by our fellowship meal down in the fellowship hall. So come and join us tonight for that. Here we are, Titus chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 9. "This is why I left you in Crete," as Paul says to Titus, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this text this morning, that you would help us to see ourselves in it, that we would examine ourselves in light of your word, and that we would see your grace as it is given to us to accomplish this in us, but also our shortcomings, and that we would turn in repentance and faith to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, pour out your grace upon us, wash us with the water of your word, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is very straightforward. Paul here is simply giving the characteristics, the qualities for those that should be appointed as elders in the church in Crete. It's a list of qualities that Paul has apparently already given to Titus orally, as he says there in verse 5, but now he's setting them down in writing, which is good for us because then we get to study them. There's a statement concerning the candidate's relationships there in verse 6. There's a list of what the candidate should not do or be in verse 7, and there's a list of what the candidate should do or be in verse 8. So we have relationships, two sets of regulations. Pretty easy to understand the structure of what Paul is trying to get across. And yet it's also very easy for us as we examine texts like this to think that it applies only specifically to elders. My wife's grandfather loved to tell dad jokes, or I suppose you could call them granddad jokes. They were just as groan-worthy, but perhaps just as endearing. One joke in particular that her grandfather enjoyed telling many times was a preacher who was standing in the pulpit of his congregation, and he told the congregation, "Everyone in this church is going to die." Except that when he said it, there was one individual in the congregation that smiled. And he thought, well, maybe they misunderstood. And so he said it again, "Everyone in this church is going to die." But the smile on that person's face just got bigger. And perplexed and a little frustrated, the preacher poured on the fire and brimstone. "Everyone in this church, without exception, most assuredly is going to die." But in response, the person in the congregation actually began to laugh to themselves. And the pastor was so annoyed, he finally called out and said, "You there, do you find it funny that everyone in this church is going to die?" To which the person said, "This isn't my church." There's a similar tendency for us as we look at passages here in Titus to have a similar response, to look at this list of attributes concerning elders in Christ's church, the list of characteristics that elders are supposed to have, and to simply look at it and say, well, I'm not an elder. I'm not a leader in Christ's church, as though somehow it means that we're allowed to ignore this list of qualities and characteristics, that somehow I can be the things that the elder can't, and I can not be the things that the elder should. And yet, if you remember back what we saw last week in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul introduces this letter by saying that he is an apostle for the sake of the elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul mentions there the elect. He doesn't say so that elders would know the truth that leads to godliness. He says for the sake of the elect, all believers should be led to godliness through the truth. The knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of this letter, is for all of us, not just for elders. So as Paul begins his description here of saying what the characteristics of an elder and overseer in Christ's church should be, Paul's really giving a further description of that word godliness. He's unpacking for us what does it mean to be godly, as he explains it there in verse 1. What is it that the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of God's word accomplishes in us? And Paul will continue to expound upon this topic of godliness all the way into chapter 2 as he talks about the godliness of women and the godliness of men. And if we were to look at this passage and to say, well, I don't have to pay attention because I'm not an elder, we'd end up doing the same in chapter 2, looking at the list of attributes that women are supposed to have and thinking to ourselves, well, I don't have to do those things because I'm not a woman. I only have to follow the list that's to men. But Paul says, no, these are for all of us. He's not trying to eliminate responsibilities for one group or another. He's simply trying to focus down what it is that godliness looks like in that particular group of people. Again, that's not to minimize the fact that Paul is speaking to elders. He is speaking about elders in this passage. He is giving the qualifications for elders, and we do need to consider it from that light, but also considering these qualities and characteristics in all of our lives. Even more specifically, in light of this passage, we should strive to elect men to the office of elder that possess these qualities. Because according to Paul, having officers with these qualities leads to the overall quality of church order. Paul says there in verse 5 that that's why he left Titus behind. He wanted him to set in order everything that remained, everything that was left over, everything that hadn't been done yet. He wanted an ordered church. It's certainly possible that Paul is saying, I did two things. I left you behind so that you could set it in order, oh yes, and also appoint elders. But it's more likely to see the two connected, that Paul is setting, Titus is electing officers, he's electing elders in order to bring order to the church, in order to set in order in the church. Paul even uses that word order, which is the same root of the word that he uses there for command, as he says that he has already directed them. That's the word, again, for order. So I want you to set in order what I have already ordered you. I want you to set up what I have set down here in writing. This is what Paul is doing. Paul is putting it down so that he can instruct Titus that elders, officers in the church, are supposed to be shepherds, and they are supposed to make sure that the church is orderly, that it is spiritually in order. We have in Acts chapter 6, we have another group of men known as the deacons that are supposed to keep it physically in order, but here it is spiritually kept in order. Paul is really focusing specifically on the office of elder, but again, we could apply these to all the officers in the church, as we apply it to all of us in the church. Now, Paul is trying to get Titus to understand that if the church were to ignore these qualities and were to instead put men as officers, men as shepherds, men as the leaders in Christ's church that either are lacking these qualities or have qualities that they shouldn't, the result is often chaos. The result is often anything but order, especially beginning there in verse 6 where he says, perhaps implying from 1 Timothy 3, the question that he asks there, saying that a man needs to keep his house in order, because if he can't keep his house in order, how can we expect him to keep the house of God in order? And so Paul in verse 6 says that the children of an elder are supposed to be believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That word for believers is literally the word faithful. The children are supposed to be faithful, probably intending to say that they are in the faith. They are consistent with the faith. One scholar has pointed out that every other quality in this list has to do with the personal qualifications, the personal behavior of the candidate. And so it would seem a little odd to have a quality or a characteristic that the candidate has absolutely no control over. That he can't guarantee that his children are going to be believers, any more than an elder in a church can guarantee that everybody in the church is a believer. Paul is probably not saying, no, they have to be Christians. Instead, he's saying, no, they need to be consistent with the faith. They need to live in a way that is consistent with ordered living, so to speak, which is why he goes on to describe it even further there by saying that they should not be into debauchery or into being insubordinate or unruly. That word for debauchery really has much to do with extravagant living, with being licentious, with being, in some translations, riotous. They're creating a public disturbance, both in the church and without of the church. Keeping in mind that elders in our day and in that day were often old men. That's literally what the word means. Presbyteros means old men. We are Presbyterian. We're really in favor of old men. So that's what this word is implying, that these are elders. They are older men. They are elders who are overseeing a congregation, overseeing the people of God. And so many of these children are probably older children that have grown and potentially even left the home. And so Paul, as he is describing this, he's potentially not even just referring to the children that are in the home, but the children that are outside of the home. And really what Paul seems to be boiling down to is that in order for a child, whether younger or old, to have this reputation or this charge of being into debauchery and insubordination, in order for them to have adapted that, not as a one-time act, not as just an act of foolishness, but as an ongoing pattern of their life, it would probably require a parent having let that child do whatever they want to do throughout much of their life. It would require a parent not actually disciplining their child, not actually ordering their household. Paul's not focusing simply upon a child doing something foolish at one time, but a parent not responding to the child doing something foolish at one time, just simply allowing them to continue in that behavior so that the indecent behavior becomes a pattern. The same with that second word, insubordinate or unruly, or as the New American Standard says, rebellious, to the point that this child is open to the charge of being unruly and continued on to that into adulthood, a parent has to fail to respond. Which is really what Paul is getting at, and I think what Paul is really wishing to address. Men who do not respond, who do not discipline their children, but allow their children to be insubordinate and rebellious and into debauchery, is it because that man is not leading his household well? Is it because that man has not disciplined his household? He's not ordered his household? In some cases, as we certainly know, a man did lead his household well. And he has faithful children, and yet perhaps there is one who does not believe, in which case I think Paul would be satisfied with that exception. I think Paul would understand that, again, we can't guarantee the spiritual outcome of our children. It's really a pattern that he is trying to establish here. Is the behavior of the child reflective of the parent's lack of discipline, the parent's lack of order? I think perhaps one exception to that might be because of the fact that Paul mentions they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, that if the reputation of the child is known out in the world or is known even within the church to such a level as to reflect poorly upon the elder, even if we point at the elder's lifestyle and say, no, he's got so many children, and so many children are in the faith and are doing what they should, but we have this one child who's not. I think Paul would say, but if that one child, because of the insubordination, because of the debauchery, brings questions upon that elder, even though we've examined the elder and we've said, yes, the elder can't control that child's heart, we've got these other children that evidence that the elder did order his house well, but if it's known in the community, and it's led to a charge, a dishonor, a shame being leveled against that elder or against the Church of Christ, I think Paul would probably say it's best for wisdom not to appoint that man as an elder, even though we can't necessarily point and say, oh, well, he didn't order his household well. Again, Paul doesn't want people who are leading in the church who can be open to this sort of charge, where the question would continually be raised, did something happen or did something not happen? And so Paul would probably say, for the sake of wisdom, it would be best in those cases not even to appoint his man as elder. Again, the idea is really coming down to reputation, since he repeats twice that the elder must be above reproach, he must be blameless. If a man is known for a lack of discipline, if he's known for ignoring discipline in his home, if he's known for a lack of order in his home, or if there are serious questions about the lack of order in his home, chances are he's not going to keep the church in order. And that's really what Paul is going for. Church scandals happen all the time, and they have to be responded to. It's sad when church scandals happen. My previous church, my associate pastor, I was the the assistant youth pastor, but the associate pastor was actually fired and sent to prison, which created a very large scandal in our church. It was on the news. Many people knew about it. And that's regrettable. And yet it happens where someone in the church does something and it casts a cloud over the reputation of the church. But what is more regrettable and what is more damaging to a church's reputation is when that scandal happens and a church does nothing. When the church leadership just chooses to ignore it. Someone is engaged in debauchery. Someone is engaged in some sort of insubordination, and yet the church elders do absolutely nothing. They simply shrug their shoulders and move on. Oh well, no big deal. We've just finished here at Westminster, we've just finished studying 1 and 2 Corinthians, where we see that very thing take place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the pagans are appalled at what the Corinthian church is doing. And yet the Corinthian elders there are actually bragging about what is taking place in the church rather than responding to it. That's destroying the witness of the church. It's destroying the order in the church. It's created chaos in the Corinthian church. It's created chaos in the city. The gospel influence has been lost. How much more than in our day when we have social media, when we have news outlets, when we're able to leave negative reviews online, when a church fails to respond to something that is happening in their midst, when they refuse to take order and take discipline, that reputation quickly spreads across the Roanoke Valley. There is a reason why when we tell people that we are Presbyterian, we often have to specify what type of Presbyterian. Not that we're trying to say that we're elitists, not trying to puff ourselves up and say, you know, oh, look at us. But we have to distance ourselves from particular types of debauchery. We have to distance ourselves to make it clear that, no, we're an ordered church. We're responding. We're certainly not saying that we are any more holy or any better or any more elitist or somehow more spiritually arrived than other people. But we're simply saying, no, we're responding to sin when it happens in our midst. We're not going to ignore it. That's what Paul wants us to avoid. He recognizes that the type of decline that takes place in a church doesn't happen overnight. It happens when we let things go. When we let it go, and then we let something else go, and then we let something else go. Which is why Paul says if a leader sits by and does nothing in his own family, does nothing when his children are engaged in this sort of behavior, when he continues to allow it, how much more will he simply allow it to happen in the house of God? And order is not going to be kept. That's really Paul's concern. Paul wants to make sure that we have men who have taken the responsibility for their physical family that God has given them, so that they will take responsibility for the spiritual family that God has given them, responding to these sort of things when they take place in a church, responding to them with discipline when necessary, responding to them appropriately in light of the gospel. Although Paul's concern is not just with order, Paul down in verse 9 also speaks to the health of the church. Paul says that a man must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That word for sound is the word that we have in English. It's the word hygiene. We've simply brought it from Greek into Latin over into English. Hygiene. Paul desires hygienic churches. He desires sound churches. He desires healthy churches. And that health, says Paul there in verse 9, it flows from a man's teaching, which we'll look at more in detail next week through the end of this chapter. But also, as Paul has implied in these first few verses, it also comes from a man's example. The teaching in verse 9 and following has to do with instruction in sound doctrine. Here in verses 5 through 9, it really has to do with instruction in sound behavior. That the behavior is consistent with the doctrines. There's some who have said, if you're trying to teach me about Jesus, you're going to have to find a better way because your life is speaking so loud, I just can't hear a word that you say. That really seems to be what Paul is getting at. How can a man teach sound doctrine when his life is not sound? How can he teach healthy doctrine when it's not healthy? Even there at the end of verse 9, Paul says that an elder is supposed to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. But how is the elder supposed to rebuke that one when the one contradicting the doctrine is himself by his own behavior? That his own behavior is contradicting the very things that he's saying. How can a man teach the sanctity of marriage there in verse 6 if he has more than one wife? Perhaps literally, that was known to have existed even in Paul's day, but even more figuratively, having multiple divorces, multiple marriages. How can a man instruct others in marriage and on avoiding divorce when he himself appears to have such a low view of the sanctity of marriage? How can a man call other fathers to discipline their children when he himself is not ordering his own household and disciplining his own children? His children are running wild into debauchery and insubordination, and he doesn't respond. This man is supposed to be an overseer of the household of God, to serve as the steward of that house in verse 7, so he has to be above reproach, setting an example for the congregation. Must be a lover of good, self-controlled, disciplined in verse 8, because he is tasked with calling the congregation of God to love good and to be self-controlled and disciplined. He's called to call the church to be holy and upright, so he himself is supposed to be pursuing holiness and uprightness. Paul doesn't want leaders who are simply signposts, standing on the side of the road and saying, holiness is that way, go that way. He wants leaders, leaders who say, I am pursuing holiness, I am pursuing godliness, come with me. Let us go as we pursue holiness together. Paul says blameless twice in this passage, translated as above reproach. He's not suggesting that a candidate is perfect, but really he wants to make sure that a candidate can't be accused of anything that would undermine his task of calling others to follow after Christ. That there isn't a question that arises where people think, well, he's not, so why should I? That's why Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy, he cautions against the laying on of hands too quickly in the church, too quickly ordaining men to office, which often even happens today, where men who are known to have a particular public flaw in character are still placed into the office of elder. And the results are often disastrous. Men who are known for being arrogant or argumentative or greedy are put into leadership in the church, and unsurprisingly, it's a complete disaster. And Paul says, no, the people that are put in leadership must be those that lead towards holiness, not those that distract from it by their lifestyle. Sadly, though, one of the painful realities of this passage is that at times, that means that candidates for the office of elder have to be told no. They have to be told, no, I'm sorry, you don't qualify. And unfortunately, the response that takes place when a man is told no is often quite ironic. A man is often told, no, you can't be an elder, you can't be an officer in Christ's church because you're quick-tempered. You're known for being angry. You're known for being overly harsh. You're known for quickly losing your temper. And it's interesting, when a man is told that, he will often lose his temper, he will often become angry, he will often become harsh, and he will storm out of the church never to return. When a man is told that he doesn't qualify as an elder because of arrogance, those men will often inform the rest of the elders that they don't know what they're talking about, and they also will leave the church. It's never fun to tell a man that he isn't qualified to be an elder in Christ's church. Almost every church that I have been in, both as a member and as a pastor, has had people who have been told that, no, I'm sorry, you don't qualify. And almost always, they leave the church. Which then makes us kind of hesitant to tell a man he doesn't qualify. Because when we look at him, we're like, I'm left with two options. I can ignore what Paul says. I can put you in the office of leadership. I can allow you to be an elder in this church, or I can tell you no and you're just going to leave. And so many times we want to avoid the tension. We want to avoid the conflict. We want to placate them. And so we're tempted to just let them serve. You know, we think, well, it's just a couple years. I'm sure we can tolerate it. They'll stay around. Even though we know they don't qualify, there is that temptation to put them into office. And it is often disastrous. When my dad first became a pastor, he actually had an elder candidate who was so arrogant that he came to my dad and told him, you need to make me an elder because I'm the most qualified man in this church. And I asked my dad, I said, what'd you do? He said, I made him an elder. And that man went on to nearly destroy my dad and that church. I remember as a kid sitting at the kitchen table watching my dad sobbing because of the pain that had been inflicted by a man who never should have been an elder. It was interesting, just a couple years ago, that man's father attempted to join a congregation in our presbytery, and he did the same thing as his son. He went to the elders of that church. When he got there, he said, you need to make me an elder, because I'm so qualified. Except that at this church, the elders firmly told him no. And unsurprisingly, he left the church. And yet, as frustrating as that is, I guarantee you that it saved that church a lot of heartache, a lot of trouble down the road, which is really what Paul's trying to spare Titus. He's telling Titus, perhaps from experience in Paul's case, we don't know that, but he's telling Titus, Titus, you've got to follow this. Because if you ignore this, if you put people who are not qualified into office, they will destroy your church. Paul mentions arrogance specifically in this passage. And later down in verse 10, he mentions the arrogance of the circumcision party. And we know from the letter of Galatians what that arrogant party does to a church. They destroy it. We know the damage, even from Paul's experience in Galatia. We know the damage that a group of men like that can do to a church. That's why Paul says to Titus, I want an ordered church. I want a healthy church. I want one that is led to godliness by godly men. And so Paul says, a church should not ordain a man to office if he does not qualify. Although by God's grace, we also have to point out that nothing on this list is irreversible. Although I admit if a man has 7 wives, that's going to get really awkward as we're trying to remedy that. But even a man who doesn't discipline his children can start disciplining his children. Even a man who lacks hospitality, a man who never wants to have people in his home, can learn to welcome people into his home and be hospitable. A man who isn't self-disciplined can learn self-discipline. A man who's a drunkard can get sober, so on and so forth. The list of qualities here is not a permanent disqualification, but a list to aspire to. Even as Paul says to Timothy, the man who desires the office of overseer, who desires to be an officer, an elder, desires a noble thing. And yet, in some instances, as we examine this list, it might take a little work. And so sometimes, as we're explaining to a man why he's not qualified, we need to be very gracious and explain, you may not be qualified now, but there's areas of growth. There's opportunities for us to grow in godliness, which is really how all of us should view this passage. It's a list to aspire to question ourselves if there's a particular area of growth in our lives, even if we're already in the office of elder. I think sometimes as elders, and there are several of us in this room who are elders, we look at a passage like this and we say, well, I'm already an elder, so I guess I get to skip all this because this was true of me years ago when I became an elder, so it doesn't matter what it is now, I'm already an elder. No, Paul is saying, no, we continually examine ourselves. This is still what I'm called to as an elder. This is still what I'm called to. We should still be examining ourselves, examining our hearts like there in verse 7 where he says, greedy for gain, asking ourselves that question regularly, why do I want to be an elder? Why do I continue to want to be an elder? So I can boss people around, so I can have people look up to me, so I can have people revere me. Paul says greedy for gain there, but just because of the fact that I'm not, you know, looking how to steal church finances doesn't mean that I'm not greedy for gain. We all are led astray to other sorts of gain, whether it be power or one type or another. And so even as elders, we have to continue to examine ourselves to make sure that our heart is in the right place and that we're continuing to do it for the good of God's people and the glory of Christ. We need to continue to consider if there are areas where we lack discipline. Are there areas where I need to work, areas where I need to pursue holiness? Am I hospitable? Am I welcoming others? Am I a lover of good, or am I just doing good because it's my duty? Or do I love it? Do I love Christ? Do I have that godly affection? Am I pursuing what is holy, what is upright? And again, not just as elders, all of us should be asking these questions. If the elders of Christ's church, the men that we're supposed to look to as examples of godliness, are expected to have these qualities, then these are qualities and characteristics that we should all be pursuing, all working towards these attributes, fleeing from quick-tempered anger, pursuing discipline, striving after holiness. If this is the example that Paul expects elders to set, then it's the example that he expects all of us to follow, that we're all striving to put this into practice. That, says Paul, that's what leads to an ordered church. That's what leads to a healthy church, one that doesn't just have elders pursuing godliness, but that has members following that example and are also calling others to follow. As we consider this passage then, whether elders or not, it is a description of godly living we are all supposed to copy and emulate. This is a list we should all seriously consider and ponder and reflect upon and examine in our own lives, in our own hearts, to see if this is true about us. Not just generally, but to question, where do I need growth? Where do I need to work? What is it that Paul has said that we should not be doing, that I need to flee from? What is it that Paul has called me to that I need to pursue? Perhaps as we look at this passage, as we look at any passage of law, we recognize that there is an area where I have to repent. There's an area where I see a shortcoming. There's an area where I realize I am falling short of God's glory. In fact, more than likely, we look at this and think there's many areas where we fall short and need to work. And it's at those points that the law of God calls us to repentance. As I recognize that I fall short of God's standard of perfection, that I'm not perfect, that I have sinned, I have fallen, and that I need forgiveness. And so a passage like this, as I consider and reflect upon my shortcomings and my sin, points me to Christ. It points me to the recognition that Christ has died in my place, that Christ rose again to give us eternal life, that Christ rose again to demonstrate that the power of sin was broken, and that trusting in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, I am forgiven, and that I am cleansed of my sin. But then also remembering the confidence that I'm given throughout Scripture that Christ is at work within me. And that as I recognize what it is that I'm called to, I recognize what it is that the Spirit of Christ is working towards in me. And I am encouraged to pursue this all the more because God is pursuing holiness in me. As I recognize that the power of sin is broken, as I recognize the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, as I recognize that Paul is not saying you need to find a bunch of perfect men and make them the elders in your church, but that Paul is saying, no, we're all fallen, and yet God is at work in us. God is at work in all of us, sanctifying us and cleansing us and encouraging us. That should spur us all on in the pursuit of godliness. It should spur us all on as we consider lists like this, that the power of God's grace is at work within me to accomplish this in me. And so in faith in Christ Jesus, we pursue these characteristics. And we expect our leaders, our elders, to pursue them as well, to set an example for us all to follow, all for that goal of a healthy church, all for that goal of an ordered church, a church full of leaders and a church full of followers who are together pursuing holiness, pursuing godliness, all to the praise of God's glory. May God in His grace certainly accomplish that in us, that God in His grace would work in us, calling us to Himself, calling us to holiness and godliness, that this list would be true not just of our elders, but of all of us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for what You have accomplished in us through the cross. We praise You for the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, forgiving us for our sin. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that by Your grace You would continue to be at work within us now, calling us to holiness, that You would spur us on, that we would indeed pursue those things that honor and glorify You, that we would order our church well, that we would be a church that is healthy, pursuing holiness, that we would honor and glorify You in all we do, for it's in You we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing our final hymn, our hymn of response, number 305, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Thank you. now God's benediction, after which we'll close with the doxology. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.